to help our unity, I think it'd be good for us to think of each other as this verse, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As has been mentioned so much already, is that we're all the same. Mm-hmm. We're the same. God loves me just as much as he loves me. Each one of us. He doesn't love me more or me less than the other.
I can't remember who it was, but just very recently at one of the conferences, someone asked me whether we'll all still have the same color skin in heaven as we have now.
My brother, that was brand new.
Okay.
I didn't know.
Okay.
We have to move on.
Well, can I just say, I suspect we will. Because there will be beautiful oneness amongst us, and it won't matter what the color of the skin is.
But on every one of us is given grace. I don't know, by the way, we disagreed with them on that, but that's not the point. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gifts of Christ. Every one of us. You don't distress. And then we have a little quotation from Psalm 68. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. And this little verse is going to, of course, lead us into the next section here, where gifts are given, and they're given by the risen Christ. And therefore, it's really the purpose of these gifts in just a moment. Every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Every believer, I just made a note of 1 Peter 4:10, and every believer has a gift. We're all given gifts. And we're leading into the main gifts here for the great purpose of the church. But we get now the risen Christ.
Whenever gifts are mentioned in the New Testament, it's obviously very, it's emphasized that it's a grace that is bestowed. So, for instance, in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So the gift, the ability, the spiritual ability that's been given is an expression of the manifold grace of God, the responsibility in our lives with the individual to be a good steward of that. And then Romans 12 is another passage dealing with gifts, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So when we think about different gifts, there's a diversity of gifts, and we have all received spiritual gift, but there's a diversity there. But that is not based on any individual personal merit or even necessarily natural abilities, because it's to be regarded as a grace that God has bestowed upon us. So that's unmerited. And the Apostle Paul, always, when he spoke about himself and his gift, as an apostle, he always emphasized that it was a grace that was bestowed upon him. So, for instance, in Romans, he says we have received grace and apostleship. And he says in Romans 15, the grace is given to me that I should minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And here in Ephesians 3, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, it's in verse 8 of chapter 3, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So the Apostle Paul recognized that what he was able to do in service for God, it was a grace that was bestowed upon him. And that's the way that we need to view the gifts that have been given to us.
This stands in contrast, doesn't it, with what we've been looking at in verses 4 to 6. Verses 4 to 6 is what we all share in common. When we come to this section now, it's what is unique to us.
However, keeping with that, there is this beautiful picture as well. While grace is always linked with it in the three main passages of our Bible, where we have gifts brought into it, I'm picking up Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and this passage, where we get the illustration is always the body, the human body. And I'll go to the point here. The body is one. And yet, God has fitted the human body with all kinds of different parts. And that's the little illustration that we use here. And all the parts work for the good of the whole. So God has formed the body, but all the parts work for the good of the whole. Now, this is academic. We know it. 1 Corinthians 12, we know the shoulder, we know have no superiority, no inferiority, and so on, all that type of thing. But we know all that. Until we get down to shoe level, and then all of a sudden we're in trouble. We are all different. But the point of the human body is that the toes and ankles and arms and fingers and everything else, it will work together as it's guided by the head. And we should never get to the point. We should recognize individual differences and endeavor to work for the good of the whole.
What are we to understand by the gift of Christ? What does that mean?
In this context, I take it as the gift of the ascended Christ.
In other words, it's not Christ as the gift. It's the gift from Christ. And the gifts vary. Some gifts are more important than others. First apostles, secondary prophets, and so on. And so each one is given gift commensurate, given grace commensurate with the gift that they've been given.
That would be the thought of grace according to the measure. Give the necessary grace according to whatever the gift might be. Just as your body is designed to function in a particular way. Some time ago, Brother Brian Wisdom were there in Vancouver, they had this body works display. Mm-hmm. Among all the other things over there, one particular that stands out in my mind is that what we call reflex actions. You know, normally you get a signal, if I hear a hissing sound behind me, a rattling sound, it says a rattling snake, and the wind says jump or run or do whatever. But anyway, in the course of that little display, there was one place there where it said that if you touch something hot, then your body needs to react right away. The signal doesn't go to the brain, it just goes to the legs or the arms, whatever. Well,
it's called a spinal reflex. So
oh.
It only goes to your spinal cord and back to your arms or legs. It doesn't have to go all the way up to your knee.
Cool.
Now you know. It went up to the head, it might not come back.
John says, cool. I'm saying, listen, to be signed. Yeah. How much longer would it take to go to the brain and back then? There's a shortcut, that's what you're telling us.
Yeah.
Who designed that? Evolution. But the point would be, look, all the members of the body working for the good of the body. But again, on Christian practice, in the local assembly. We love the intellectual knowledge we have here. But in the local assembly, we're different. And I don't know of any assembly where there's not someone who might be inclined to think too much of themselves and somebody else is. Who am I? And they get discouraged and get that and everything else. Because all of you could grasp, thumbs or fingers, toes or whatever, we are there. God has put this body together. We only grasp the purpose of the body, the function of the body.
And inasmuch as God has supplied the necessary grace, we have no excuse for not functioning in the gift that God has given.
Brother Gordon, can you explain the difference between 1 Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians, the different gifts that are mentioned in the three passages?
Well, just a few quick comments, Brother Bill. For younger believers, whenever you read those passages, and refer to 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, I would suggest whenever you read them, do this. Read them in the chronological order in which they are given. That is for Corinthians first. And then, of course, we have Romans and then this one. But in the chronological order, then you'll notice this. That some of the gifts in the first one won't be mentioned in the next one. Certainly won't be mentioned in the third. And probably Brother Bill is saying this, that in 1 Corinthians 12, they're mainly gifts of the Spirit. In Romans 12, they're gifts of God, and here they're gifts of the Lord Jesus. There's your Trinity. See, the Spirit, the Father, and the Son are all together. But in the chronological order, we see that there were certain sign gifts that were prevalent in New Testament times, and they fade from the scene. I think it's nice to keep three things in mind with regard to the gifts in the New Testament. One is that they were signs in the days of the apostles, and secondly, when the days of the apostles come to the end, they were signs when they didn't have the New Testament. We have it. By the time the apostles fade from the scene, we have the New Testament. We have the Scriptures. You heard it said before. In the absence of the apostles, we have the epistles. In the absence of the epistle, they may be apostles. But one more, not only the apostles and the epistles. In New Testament times, there was a functioning nation of Israel, the capital city Jerusalem and the temple and all that goes with it. When AD 70 came, that's gone. The gospel was brought out from whosoever in the world. So in our day, sign gifts have gone as well. They were signs to that nation, particularly at that time. They're gone. So sign gifts don't function today, but we have the Bible. Is that what you're thinking about?
That's great.
Now then, brethren, our Lord Jesus, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto man. Someone wants to comment very well. There are three little changes between the quotation here and what you read in Psalm 68. And then we read that the one who went up is the one who came down. That's verses 9 and 10. So he has, we notice that he first descended to the lower parts of the earth. And now the one who descended has gone up far above all heavens. It's just one of those lovely statements. Another one in chapter 1 of this book to show us the greatness of where the Lord Jesus has gone.
I noticed two changes in verse 8 from the quotation in Psalm 16, verse 18. So Brother Gordon's mentioned three, but the two that I noticed was the quotation says, "Thou hast ascended on high." But it's quoted here as when he ascended up on high. So it seems to emphasize when the gifts are given. And they're given, and it's coming after his mighty victory. It's coming after his victory at the cross, and his resurrection, and his ascension. And it is then, as an ascended Lord Jesus, that after this great triumph, that he gives these gifts. And then quotation in Psalm 68 says that he has received gifts from men, but it's quoted here and it says, and he gave gifts unto men. So the risen, ascended, triumphant Christ is now the dispenser of gifts to the church. And so not only do we receive the benefit of Calvary in terms of the salvation that we receive from it by trusting in it, but we also now share in the spoils of the victory. And that seems to be the way this verse is being brought out. It's like a mighty general who is leading all the captives that he's taken, and he's now distributing the spoil. And the Lord Jesus has won the mighty battle at Calvary. He's triumphed over every foe, over death, over Satan, and he has now ascended back to heaven, an evidence of his mighty victory. And it's then, when he has done that, he then distributes these gifts to his church. So we're sharing in the spoil of the
Calvary. The other thing would be the four versions beyond. All right, then, brethren, our Lord Jesus is the one who came down. He's now the one who's gone up. And there's lovely contrast in that. You remember, his going up is different from his coming down. He went up, the same person, but he went up a real man in the glory, far above all that. Furthermore, not only that, a real man in glory, but don't forget the evidence of Calvary, the evidence of the cross, which is very much there. It's lovely to think now that the brother James would say, he's not only received gifts for men, but here we have given gifts unto men. So these gifts come from the risen Lord.
What do you think, Brother Gordon or others, about the significance of the lower parts of the earth? So it's not just saying that he descended into the earth, which could be related to his incarnation, but this I think is more in relation to his death. He also descended into the lower parts of the earth. And I'm thinking of other scriptures, like Hebrews 2, it tells us that he tasted death for every man. And Romans 10 tells us that he descended into the, and then the Lord Jesus himself said, as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So there seems to be an indication here that he went into death in a very real way. He went into the depths of death, tasted death for every man. The Lord Jesus experienced death in a very real way. He went into the lower parts of the earth. And so he went down as low as he could, to the lower parts of the earth, and now he's gone as high as he could, and sees above all.
The phrase I understand is three times in our Bible. It's used to the grave, it's used to relate to the contrast between earth and heaven, whatever other reason you're saying, they're so relevant. Even the death of the cross. And of course, when in the death, as none of us could ever know, in the event. But thank God he came out from among the dead, and he's gone back. Gone back far above all heaven. What a wonderful statement to hear. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high.
There was no suffering after, pardon me, no suffering after he laid down his life, the suffering is finished.
That's good.
No, except that he went down and suffered some more or something else.
Don't go reading any purgatories in with this. Now then, you would say something?
I was just going to add that the lower parts of the earth would not speak of a sphere in which he suffered. He died as every believing Israelite would have died at that time. His body would have gone to the grave. His soul would have gone to Sheol. But it was not the place of suffering. It was this place of the believing dead.
Brother David, you would be happy with this, I hope you all are, that the Lord Jesus said, finished, before he gave up his spirit. So any aspect of suffering, any aspect of suffering for sin or whatever, was a finished work before he gave up his spirit. In other words, before he went into death.
Though his actual physical death was essential to salvation.
Yes, I'm just going to say, the word is finished, and there was nothing to be done afterwards. In relation to any suffering. Now then, brethren, we come into the gifts given. He comments on these. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teach. And then the reason of them. In this book, we read to the Ephesians, we do learn that the apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church. So sometimes we look at it this way. Apostles and prophets are foundational at the very beginning. And then we have evangelists, that's for the furtherance of the church. And pastors, teachers, whatever distinction we want to make there, are for the functioning of the local church. So some are foundational, some are furtherance, and some are for the functioning of the local assemblies. Apostles and prophets. I said a minute ago, the sign gifts. I even believe that they are functioning today. In conjunction with that, I do not believe that there are any apostles today. Some may claim to be, but the true apostles of the Bible were from New Testament times. Any other comments on this?
Could you make this wider? For instance, is this the church universal? Or if you mentioned local church? And I'm thinking of evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Okay, if I think about what Bill was saying then, the apostles and prophets gave us the early teaching that we have in the New Testament. Remember the apostles' doctrine, these beautiful truths that we now know, we call our New Testament truth. Evangelists then would be the gift to take the gospel out around the world. And so you see, starting off with the laying of the foundation, then the spreading of the word. And mind you, the apostles, some of the apostles were also evangelists. But we're just talking about two different spheres. So a foundational work done in New Testament times, assemblies planted, truths given that we call our New Testament, then around the world the gospel goes, and in the course of it, souls are saved, other assemblies are formed, and pastors, teachers work within these to teach the people of God.
Yeah, I think the terms are used here in a broader sense than the local church, because it was to the edifying of the body of Christ, which is the aggregate of all believers.
So in other words, it's a case of saying that there are teachers and pastors worldwide. We have a danger today where we have local places where there are fake pastors and things like that. That's not what's referred to here.
I'm just going to say, it's interesting, you know, well, two things. The apostles and prophets, there's a reference in chapter 2 here. now this is chapter 2 and 19. Now therefore you're no more stained and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So that's substantially what you're saying. It is something that had a function at a certain time. You don't keep laying foundations. It's established. The other thing is that the word pastor is commonly used today in certain circles. It's the only time the word pastor is found, and it's in the plural. So suggesting that men that are gifted by Christ to evangelize, some of us said that the evangelist has the book, the pastor has the crook, and the teacher has the book. That's not my original, but anyway, there it is. But anyway, it's in the plural here. And it's interesting when men come amongst the saints, and the conference is an example of that type of a gathering where believers from other assemblies would gather and so on. And there usually would be a plurality of men. Not very often is there ever only one man. But the point is that these men are given by Christ to the body, but also to the benefit of the local assembly, but it's always in the plural.
While the word pastor in the English form only appears once, it is the common word for shepherd in the New Testament. Unfortunately, the Russian translation, when you come to 1 Peter 5, the word for pastor is used instead of elder. But that's a mistranslation. But this is the only occasion in which the word pastor is used in the sense of a relationship to the church.
Just let me mention quickly, we'll get back to 4 o'clock and get into all the Russian laws. Let me mention quickly two passages. 1 Peter 5, our brethren just referred to. The elders, that's our word elders. Elder, the word can mean older people, but in the sense of shepherds of the flock. The elders, which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God. The word feed there is pastor. Taking the overseer. So there's the word overseer. Elders, pastors, overseer. The word overseer sometimes translated bishop in our Bible. But those are your three words. They refer always to a plurality of individuals in a local assembly. That's 1 Peter 5. If we just quickly think of Acts chapter 20, when Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says, feed the flock of God, there's the word pastor. So the elders are doing the pastoring of the flock, and then taking the oversight there, over the which the Holy Ghost rather, being overseers. So in each of these passages, you have elders, are pastors, and they are overseers.
Don't you think, though, that in this context, the term pastor is used in a broader sense. It's not just an elder in the local assembly, although it would include that, I have no doubt. But I have often mentioned a man like, for example, Jim Bell. Jim Bell, in his business, traveled all over British Columbia. He had contacts all over the place. He followed up on Christians that knew nothing about being gathered to the Lord's name, and he was seeking to pastor them, to shepherd.
Very good. Good question, Patrick.
I understand that apostles and prophets, they had direct new revelation from God, and they also performed miracles to prove that they were apostles and prophets. The reason why we don't have that today we have evangelists, pastors, and teachers is because now we have the Word of God, That's right. So now we have evangelists who will spread the word of God, and pastors who will search the word of God, and teachers too, that will bring the green grass to the sheep, so to speak.
That's very good. And as a side point to this, let's watch over something. Wherever there are people, groups, who believe in prophets working today, and there are those all over the world, there have been, wherever that happens, keep something in mind. If you accept that a given individual has a gift of prophecy, then of necessity you will accept that person is giving you new revelation from God. And there have been many disasters. The Jonestown Massacre, for example, is one. think of the implications. If you accept that a given individual can get a brand new message from God, then you have no choice but to follow. So if he says, sell your home, sell your car, sell everything, move to Alaska or Nunavut or something, the Lord is coming, what do you do? If it's a genuine message from the Lord, you follow. And it's an ultimate disaster. It's happened time and time again. You're right, brother. Our answer is the book. Even 1 Corinthians 14 will tell us to test things that are saying. But anyway, we have the Word of God, and I don't for a second believe there's any functioning new revelations today.
And the test of a true prophet is that he must be 100% correct 100% of the time.
I have a question about Luke 6 and verse 13. It says, when it was day, he called on him his disciples. And of them he chose 12 and also he named apostles. Do we have their establishment and unit?
Very good, Brother John. I realize what might come here, but also in Acts chapter 1, when there's a replacement for Judas, remember there were conditions there.
And they recognized the 12.
The 12 are recognized, but in the replacement of Judas, remember, there has to be one that accompanied them from the beginning. And furthermore, tying with that, the words of the Apostle Paul, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? So there's the direct revelation of Acts chapter 9.
What about when he speaks of himself, Timothy, and Silas as being apostles? And Barnabas elsewhere, to
Barnabas. Now, would you appreciate when you told on whether these are special sent ones associated with the apostles of that day? Is there something else in mind?
Well, I would say we have to be careful in the use of words, because sometimes they're used in a technical sense, sometimes they're used in a very broad sense. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, Timothy was told that he was not to rebuke an elder. And the term elder there used is in the broadest sense of the term, an older person, because he goes on to speak about how he was to treat young men, how he was to treat older women and younger women. So obviously it's not used there in the sense of an elder of the assembly. When you get lower down the chapter, you've got the word in relation to an elder of the assembly. And the same is true of apostles. Sometimes it's used in a special sense of the 12 and of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Other times it's used in a broader sense as one that is sent. But even then, I would say we do not have elders to, apostles today.
How about Revelation 21, 14, it says, in the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then the names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. That future view there, only 12.
Right.
And in the churches we find where there were claimed apostles, but they were not. So there's a testing that was there. There are always those who claim something, but it's not according to the Word of God.
So we don't have apostolic succession?
No. All right, we have then apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. And then now we have three little phrases that follow me, which is that for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Oftentimes the commas left there just for that to come together. For the perfecting of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now there's a goal in view. So the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ.
May I step back a minute? There's one thing in relation to verse 11, and that's the use of a comma. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, as though it was actually saying he gave to some. I think the comma should be left out too.
You mean some are apostles, some are prophets?
That, exactly.
Okay, you see the difference there? He gave some who are apostles, some who are prophets, some who are evangelists. It's not that he gave apostles to some,
right,
and prophets to some others. These are given for the whole of the body of Christ.
So the word there is some assemblies, some churches. Isn't that the idea? And he gave some apostles and some prophets.
But the comma should not be there.
Okay.
He gave some apostles.
Okay, so not the word where they're going. He gave them, he didn't say where they're going, but they were given.
Yeah, some of them were apostles, some of them were prophets, some of them were teachers.
Okay, are we all on the same page now? He did not give some apostles to some assemblies.
Right.
And some evangelists to some other assemblies. He gave some individuals who were apostles. They're for everybody. Right?
Besides which, in this chapter, he's not even speaking about local assemblies.
He's concerned with the body. All right, so some are apostles, some are evangelists, some are prophets, some are evangelists. And these are for the well-being of all the God's people. Very good, brother. Now, then the first three phrases of verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. What do we mean by the perfecting of the saints?
Could you comment on the prepositions that are used? Well, for at the beginning of verse 12 means towards this end. The next two occasions in which for appears is the word ice, too. So I would suggest that what we have is the purpose of these gifts was towards this end, the perfecting of the saints unto the work of the ministry. In other words, it was to fit the saints for the work of the ministry, and its ultimate end was the edifying of the body of Christ.
That's a lovely truth we see running through here. Fitting the saints, perfecting the saints, is a sense of building them up to maturity. It brings in teaching, brings in all of these gifts that one would do, and then to what end? Not only the perfecting, but there's a work to do.
I think if you took the comma out after the word saints, it would be helpful.
Here's what it was, Mr. Garrett. And so there's a work that's to be done. And the ultimate goal is the edifying of the body of Christ. All believers will be strengthened and built up. So that's why these gifts are given.
It's structured, isn't it? Structuring the saints.
That's the idea. And instructing them for the work of the ministry, because there's further work to be done. And the ultimate goal is the building up of the whole of the body. So every single believer comes into good with this. Of course, now, having said that, just think. There will be thousands upon thousands of believers in this world who are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. We should be so thankful for teaching, the Bible readings, places where we get together at the Bible display. Thousands upon thousands of lovely saved people don't have that privilege. Thank God for it. All right, that's verse 12. Any other comments?
You just see the progression. As these gifts have been given so that all the saints are moving in a direction of maturity, and it will be to encourage all the saints to serve one another prophetically. So it's not that we're always forever. We are depending on these gifts, but we're to be not completely depending on them alone outside of ourselves. These gifts are operating so that we're able to help one another in service, and that will all be towards a mutual edification of the whole body as the whole body is built up.
Especially as you bear in mind the first two gifts, apostles and prophets, weren't even going to continue. So the work had to continue even after they were gone.
But their teaching prepares for the rest of it. Right. And so again, we say, thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the Bible. We can get back to the book and read these teachings given to us in the year.
2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture. The inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, early furnished in the law of works. So I guess the apostles were replaced by the word of God, if you can say that, replaced, but it was actually what they wrote.
And what you just quoted is parallel verse 13, isn't it? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man. So the goal is all believers should grow and become what God wants them to be. In our English Bible, by the way, the word unity is found three times. Now, earlier here, we read of the unity of the Spirit. Here we have the unity of faith. There is a third one in Psalm 133. You know that good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You might notice a nice little thing in relation to that. That the unity of the Spirit, as already mentioned, takes us back to what's already been done. In the context it's written here, the unity of the faith takes us not to the coming of the Lord, I suggest, but rather it takes us to what God wants to see in His people. And the unity of the Spirit and brethren, Psalm 133, ought to be what's seen individually and how we apply it to the assembly of the nations. It should work together in unity.
Could you say we not only have the goal of the gifts here, but the duration of them as well, till we all come? That is the objective of the gifts in the here and now, but it will not be achieved till the Lord comes.
So you're suggesting, Brother Richard, that these gifts are going to operate until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, the perfect man, measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we all arrive at this point, that those gifts will no longer need to operate.
Right,
because the church will then have reached its completeness.
Right.
And I think in verse 13 there is a thought here that we're coming to the culmination of the completion of the body of Christ. And I take that particularly from the thought of a perfect man, because we've got there the thought of a full-grown man, and I don't think that's necessarily the thought of an individual believer not coming to spiritual maturity. That's from the previous verse. But this is now the perfect man, as in the church now complete. And every last saint has been added, and the Lord will come when His church is completed. And so the one new man of chapter 2, Jew and Gentile faith, the one new man, is now going to be brought to a final stage of perfection, unto a perfect man, where the church is complete, and the last saint has been added, and then the Lord will come. So those gifts will no longer need to operate then. So they're operating now, until we all attain unto this final stage.
So that's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
So all arriving at the unity of the faith is us all totally agreeing on everything. All truth, right?
Well, it will be when we're all completely raptured.
Right, but that's the purpose of the gifts even now. But it won't be achieved until we arrive there. And to the knowledge of the Son of God, that literally is the full knowledge of the Son of God. That certainly won't be achieved until we're there.
We all come to unity of the faith, and we look back to the truths that have been given to us. The great body of truth in relation to the Lord Jesus, to the apostles' doctrine, and so on. And that ought to be a unifying thing among Christians.
I was just thinking, will there come a point in time or in eternity, whatever term you like to use, when the Lord will say, I've got nothing else to show you?
I would suggest the answer to that is no. Based on chapter 1, there's an unfolding, and you might think otherwise. It seems to me there's going to be an unfolding in the age of the
Christ. I just approach it from a different perspective. We'll come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. Many years ago, when we lived in Abbotsford, we were renting a property. I went into the furnace room and I saw a picture leaning against the wall. It didn't have a frame or anything. And I looked at it and I thought it was nice. It was just a print. So we put it on the wall, and then we moved to Camloops. And we put it on the wall near our front door. And it's still there, as far as I recall. Anyway, one day, I was just about to go out the front door and I happened to look at this picture. And I saw something I hadn't seen before. It was a country scene with a house. And I saw, outside the front door, a black lady. I hadn't seen her before. Yes, I had. But my mind hadn't taken it in. The whole picture was there right at the beginning. But the apprehension of that picture took time. Same it is with Christ. When at last we're in heaven, everything of Christ will be revealed. We'll come to the full knowledge of the Son of God. But it'll take us unending ages to take it all in.
unending ages? Are you going to put a time limit up?
Unending ages, I said.
But you're saying there will be a point or there will be a fullness?
I say you come to the fullest, full knowledge of the Son of God right at the beginning when we're there, but apprehending it, so that.
Very good. So we'll go on and join.
I was just thinking that in Ephesians there are three pictures of the church. You've got the body, you've got the building, and you've got the bride. And I think there's a verse in the epistle that would show you the final complete church in relation to all of those pictures. So in relation to the church as a bride, but chapter 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, rather than a spot, a wrinkle, or any such thing, then it should be holy without blame before the Lord. So there will be the presentation of the church in all its completeness to Christ at the marriage of the Lamb. And so you've got the bride complete. And then in relation to the building, which is chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together, verse 21, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. So there's the completeness of the building, a holy temple in the Lord. And here in chapter 4, I think we have, in verse 13, the verse that would show us the church as the body in its final, complete, mature state, where we all come unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ.
In keeping with the three pictures, you'll notice that the body is, the building rather, of chapter 2, is fitly framed, which is carefully perfect for man. The body is fitly joined. And so here's all your elements, the parts of the body, all together. It makes sense. Of course, the church is not together today. The church is all over the church, but all together with the Lord. When we go to Ephesians 5, I like the little picture that the bride is fitly adorned. Because you remember that it's neither wrinkle nor spot. Everything is perfect in that day. So there's three beautiful pictures that I mentioned that think about it. All right, brethren, verse 14 says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. And of course, in the verse, you can see that these are Christians. Without these gifts, we're tossed back and forth between Jewish traditions and old wives' tables and all kinds of other things. But again, we say, thank God we have the Word of God.
Would I be correct to say that in verse 13, we have the corporate goal of the gifts? Verse 14 and 15, we have the individual goal of gifts.
Any other comments or questions here?
The word children here in verse 14 is actually, I think, the word for babes. So these gifts are operating, and we're in the good of these gifts. Then we're going to be built up, we're going to be edified, and we're going to be brought to maturity. So we're not going to be like spiritual babes, where we're going to be susceptible to the subtle false teachings that are all around us. So this verse emphasizes, really, I think, the activity of the devil. You see, a lot of the character of the evil one is the sleight of men, its cunning craftiness, is their lying in wait to deceive. So you see how that's the way Satan operates. You see him in the Garden of Eden. He's very subtle. He's more subtle than all the beasts of the field. And that's still the way that he operates, with subtlety, with craftiness. He's lying in wait to catch who he can. And our responsibility is to build ourselves up in the truth of God and the Word of God through gifts that are operating and taking advantage of all of these things, so that we're not spiritually babes who are going to be tossed to and fro with any false doctrine.
I mentioned earlier, I was 5 times in the pulpit of praise and and the brothers mentioned here, these are attributes of the satanic kingdom. When you go to Ephesians 6, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so you'll see that the real enemy of the believer was through that satanic influence that's there to put the defense and the spiritual wickedness in high place for him. I think that's very good. Fine, you can say something.
Just going to ask, you know, but where is this activity going on? What you're talking about right there in verse 14. swipe of men coming across from this line, wait to the sea.
It's going on, certainly in the sphere of Christendom. Now, it ought not to be going on in a local assembly, because those who are the elders of the assembly should be guarding the flock from such a malign activity.
Mm-hmm.
But there's always the possibility that false right. teaching can creep in.
Think of Acts 20. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, seeking to draw away the disciples after themselves. So it can happen. Wherever you've got human beings, you're going to have these dangers.
I wonder in conjunction with that, could we caution on this? For some decades now, exclusive television has been an avenue that has been widely used by Satan. Everything can be used for good or bad. But the internet. Now, I'm not thinking of the awful things, pornography and so on that's in the internet just now, but I'm thinking of the spiritual dangers. Be careful, Christians. Be very careful. Now, I would use my computer, and I think it mentioned earlier, I would go in Strong's number, Vine's number, whatever. But if I want the answer to a Bible question, I will not type it into the internet. You know what I'm saying? Every dog and his owner is out there
yeah.
in the internet. So you want to know what a verse means, a word means, and you just go to Google. Who's answering? Where is it coming from? Satan is crafty and subtle. All the cults are out there, it seems to me that they're in there more for bad than good. The internet is not where you should get spiritual answers to spiritual questions.
Not unless you know the source it's coming from.
Now, there is some good there, I appreciate that, but don't just generally go Googling and looking for a Bible answer. Yes, brother.
I guess these gifts were set up not only to keep unity in the assembly, also to help you grow, but also for your protection too. Like a shepherd would build a hedge around sheep.
Okay, yes, that's good. So our next few verses, I've been chosen the goal then, is that there be the progressive growth and grow into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And then we have this little picture now, the head of the body, and from that thing, all the joints, all the parts will work together.
So the real secret of unity amongst us is that we're all focusing on the head. All the members of the body are all growing up into him. And if we're all growing up into Christ, we're becoming more conformed to Christ, then there will be unity amongst the members of the body. So as Christ is the head of the body, and Christ is the one we're looking to for all the supply and all the support that we need, the whole body fitly joined together and complemented by that which every joint supplies. Who's supplying it is Christ. We're growing up into him. So if we've all got Christ before us, then we will be preserved in the unity amongst ourselves.
What is the figure, though, of growing up into him? Still using the figure of the body, isn't he? Isn't he talking about the development of the individual members? That all the members might be in proportion to the head. You see disfigured people with one leg shorter than another and so on. God wants every single one of us in our individual Christian life to grow up into Christ so that we are appropriate to the body.
I think you mentioned this morning, did you not, that you know, the ability, the gifts of your body are there to be developed. It's not only true that there are disfigured people, but dysfunctional. But where there is the normal development that God wants, then it should be the growth. Mm-hmm. That would be the sense of it.
So the to put it this way then, these gifts were given so that we as Christians might continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the head. Knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that the you say that's the idea.
Brother, we're down to the last two or three minutes. I think we should take a minute for a break.